The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's ask for the Lord's help as we study His Word. Father, we thank You that although the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of our God abides forever. And we pray that You would give us understanding today. We commit this time to You. We pray that You would use it. We also pray, Father, for those coming in, that You would keep them safe on the roads. And we ask that You would be magnificently glorified today in all that's done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last week we started a study on the subject of common grace. I need to just do a super fast review. There's no way that we can do any kind of significant review. It is on sermon audio, so you can go back. So as we talk about common grace, we have to first of all specify what we're not talking about, which of course is the Arminian notion of common grace, or what is sometimes called prevenient grace. And for an Arminian perspective, common grace is both universal and it is saving. All right. But what we are talking about, so that's absolutely not what we're talking about, because the Arminian view of common grace is actually a myth. What we are talking about is God's general grace and mercy that extends to every person on the planet to one degree or another. And then last week we gave a series of definitions of common grace. And if you want the notes from last week with those definitions, just shoot me an email. I'll be happy to get those to you. But then the question was, why do we actually need a doctrine of common grace? And John Murray, just one sentence from Murray's lengthy quote, he says, "How is it that this sin-cursed world enjoys so much favor and kindness at the hands of its holy and ever-blessed Creator?" The answer to that question is common grace. Common grace, in a sense, answers for us two important questions. The first is that in light of God's divine justice, how can there be so much divine kindness and mercy extended to those who deserve judgment? That's one. On the other, the other answer, or the other question that this answers, is that in light of total depravity, how can there be so much relative good in the world that comes through depraved people? And the answer is common grace. And so last week we touched on the elements of common grace. And let me just touch those very, very briefly. Common grace begins after the fall. There's no need for common grace before the fall. And so the essence of common grace is, in a sense, a delay of judgment. We pointed out that God could have judged the first couple in the garden immediately and brought death and judgment to them. And instead, what He does is He delays that judgment. That delay of judgment is what makes room for human history and then becomes the platform for special grace or saving grace. The second element is that common grace is non-salvific. That is, it's non-redemptive. Although common grace can provide the circumstances in which special grace comes to us, we have to understand that common grace is not saving grace. All right. Number three, common grace is by necessity temporary in nature. The blessings and the kindnesses that come from common grace are, in a sense, for this world only. Number four, common grace is comprehensive. That is, it encompasses all relative temporary acts of restraint and blessing. So in other words, this whole life, this whole world is filled with varying degrees of common grace. And we'll touch on that a little bit more. So whereas special grace is irresistible, common grace is, in fact, resistible. And as Burkhoff says, as a matter of fact, is always more or less resisted. So God shows this general mercy or this common grace to every human being. And yet in our depravity and our fallenness, we resist that common grace, although we may be incredible beneficiaries of it. Then we looked at a brief history of the doctrine, and we don't need to revisit that. Then we started on the nature of common grace, and the first thing that we note is divine restraint. So common grace is God restraining sin and its consequences. When, if we take the Bible seriously about what it says about the human heart and the depth of depravity of the human heart and the malignity of sin that's in the world, then you realize that sin actually needs to be restrained. And in fact, God does restrain sin, and God restrains sin in all different kinds of ways. Then we also noted that that divine restraint is a demonstration of the very patience of God. And this brought something up last week in terms of the history. But what we need to understand is that the patience of God is genuinely a genuinely kind disposition of God to all of his creatures. All right. There are some who deny that. But I think that that's I think that it's a very, very biblical idea to say that God has a genuinely kind, loving disposition towards all of his creatures, even those whom he has not chosen unto eternal life. And it is that kind disposition that not only is, in a sense, the engine of common grace, it is also one of the major platforms of the free, genuine free offer of the gospel. All right. That brings us to divine goodness and excitation, which I know is not a word we use all the time, to good. So common grace is actually more than just God preventing and restraining. There are actually positive elements to common grace where good is done. And so I think we touched this last week. Creation is the recipient of divine bounty. And so in spite of the fall and in spite of the curse, God continues to show kindness to his creation. Psalm 104, Psalm 145. And so just by way of living illustration, the water on the ground actually is a demonstration of God's bountiful goodness to his creation. Now, too much water on the ground may end up being a demonstration of his divine judgment against his creation. But God sends his rain, right? Remember Jesus in Matthew 5:45. God causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust and sends his rain among the good and the evil, right? So the idea that God takes care of his creation, even though it's a sin-cursed creation, even though it's slated for judgment, is his common grace. Now, this is all of that's, I think, fairly straightforward. But we need to understand, too, that the unregenerate are recipients of divine favor and bounty. It's not just that God takes care of his earth. It's that God takes care of his rational creatures through his goodness that he shows in his divine bounty. And to be sure, the idea of God's good gifts being given to even the unregenerate, will the unregenerate misuse and abuse God's good gifts? The answer is, of course they will. And so in a sense, God's common grace enhances the condemnation of the lost, because even in the face of his divine goodness, which should be designed to lead us to repentance, oftentimes the unregenerate continue to resist. In fact, the Acts 14 passage, which we looked at last week, you remember the pagans in Lystra, Paul heals a lame man in Lystra, and of course the pagans start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. Oh, it's Zeus and Hermes. And what does Paul turn around and say? Well, not only do they try to restrain them from worshiping them, but they make the point that God has actually shown kindness to them, even in the midst of their paganism, has shown kindness to them by sending them the rains and the seasons and fruitful years. And so just even an act of kindness to those that are completely unregenerate. All right. The next part is that good is attributed to unregenerate men. Now, of course, we know that the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that there's no one who does good, not even one. Right. Romans 3:10-18 is actually an incredible absolute statement on the depravity of the human heart. And so when the Bible says that we don't do good and there's no one who is good, that means good in the absolute sense that would bring God's favor. All right. But there is, in a sense, good that is a relative good that is attributed to unregenerate people. And so the good, actually, the good that they do ends up lacking appropriate motivation and biblical principle and a godly aim as demanded in God's word. But it's still good in a relative sense. So, for instance, you have this in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says, how can you who are evil give good gifts to your children, right? So even, and then of course the conclusion is how much more then will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so on the one hand, Jesus acknowledges, you know, here we are as evil, but yet even evil people know how to give good gifts to their children. In other words, even the enemies of God, even those who are totally depraved, can do good things, relatively speaking. In fact, if you read through the book of Kings, oftentimes, for instance, Jehu, who, of course, is, he's not going to be a saintly guy, but he does serve God in a way where he is responsible, actually, for ultimately killing Jezebel. And God says through his prophet that actually Jehu had done a good thing in Israel, even though Jehu probably, he probably got a little too much satisfaction out of tossing Jezebel off of the balcony and so forth. So the unregenerate can do all kinds of things that are relatively good. An unregenerate person can actually dig a well for people that need water. And an unregenerate person can work at a soup kitchen and distribute food to the hungry. And unregenerate people can do all kinds of things that are a relative and temporary good. And this is actually important for us to understand this distinction, because sometimes one of the things that people utterly despise about our doctrinal understanding is that when we say that we believe in total depravity, somebody looks at that and they go, well, then how in the world do you have doctors who, you know, go and serve people who don't know Christ? And how do you have, people that end up doing a lot of good to other people who are not Christians? And the answer to that is not to turn around and deny the doctrine of total depravity. The answer to that is to turn around and to affirm common grace, that there is a relative good. And, there's a fella I know, and he, one of the things that he, in a sense, kind of resists is the idea of depravity, because he looks at one of his kids who is totally against Christ, and yet they do a lot of good. I think they're a lawyer. They end up serving, doing a lot of pro bono work for disadvantaged people. And they look at that and they go, well, this is a good thing. And so how can you say, well, the answer is, of course, not to deny depravity, but to affirm common grace. Now, at this point, there's a statement that Calvin makes in the Institutes. It's actually a famous statement, and I want to read it to you. I don't know if I have in your notes where this is from in the Institutes? 2:2:15. Okay, so if you have a copy of the Institutes, that's book 2, chapter 2, section 15, all right? And Calvin makes this comment. He says, when therefore we discover the wonderful light of truth in the works of pagan authors, that they should alert us to the fact that man's nature, though fallen from its integrity and profoundly corrupt, is nevertheless adorned with many of God's gifts. If we recognize the Spirit of God as the unique source of truth, We will not despise truth wherever it appears unless we wish to offend God's Spirit. For we cannot disparage the Spirit's gifts without attracting his contempt and reproach. Then Calvin goes on and he says, how shall we deny the keen light of wisdom with which the ancient jurists designed such an orderly and just system of government? Shall we say that the philosophers were blind when they studied nature's secrets with such care, or when they wrote so skillfully about them? Shall we say that those who taught us the art of disputation, that is, the skill of rational debate, were devoid of understanding? Shall we say that those who invented medicine were mad? Shall we regard the other disciplines as mere folly? On the contrary, we cannot read the books which deal with all these subjects without a feeling of wonder. For wonder is what we feel when we are obliged to acknowledge the wisdom they contain. The truth is, we should judge nothing to be exceptional or worthy of praise unless we recognize that it comes from God. Otherwise, we would be guilty of gross ingratitude, unlike the pagan poets who declared that philosophy, law, medicine, and other disciplines were gifts of God. Now, because these individuals who had only nature's help were so expert in understanding lesser earthly things, these examples reveal how many good gifts God left to human nature once it was stripped of the highest good. And so Calvin is actually making an incredibly important point, and that is that we should rejoice in the gifts of common grace wherever we see them. And Calvin himself was a scholar, I think, in Cicero before he was converted. And of course, Cicero was not only a famous philosopher, but also a famous legal mind, and Seneca. And so Calvin's just making the point that, you know, you can read these authors and actually see the fact that God has not completely stripped humanity of any goodness or of all goodness. And although they've lost their highest goodness, that is the knowledge of God and serving him, there is still good things that can come from those that are unregenerate. All right. The next is that there is common grace as a result of the gospel itself. It may not be saving, but there may be real operations and influences of the Spirit through the gospel. I have a few passages listed there, but let me just mention one, and that is that the children of a believing parent are said to be sanctified. Okay? Now, this is actually not justification for infant baptism, as our dearly beloved Presbyterian friends want to argue. But the idea is that there is actually an influence, an umbrella of protection and even blessing that comes from being in contact, being raised in a Christian home, for instance, even if it's only with one Christian parent. And so there are actually positive influences that come from the gospel that may not necessarily be saving influences, but may do temporary good to somebody. All right. Next is the means of common grace. And so in thinking about the means, we need to realize how broad common grace is by nature, which should cause us to see actually how innumerable are the means. And so one means of common grace, of course, is natural revelation. Okay? And by natural revelation, which we went over a few weeks ago in the morning service, natural revelation is God's general revelation through creation, but then also through conscience. And so God actually gives a good measure of common grace just by what he reveals to us in the creation. And so, for instance, those who empirically observe the creation are able to make observations and deductions that end up serving mankind. Okay. So anybody think of an example right off the top of their head of how natural or general revelation actually is a means of common grace? What's that? Okay. All heart sciences. Hard sciences. Okay. I was kind of like, now can you explain heart science for me? You don't mean cardiology. But yes, you do in fact mean cardiology. Yeah, so here, let me give just a couple of examples that sort of will, this should open up larger horizons for you. Okay, so it's raining outside. And it's been snowing before it started to rain. And you know what that means in the Carson Valley, right? You know what that means for the Carson River and for the Truckee River, right? Now, there is a science, it's meteorology, right? And so we are waiting even now for Rob Palmer to give us accurate reports that will impact whether or not we have an afternoon service. Why? Well, because we will have a better idea of what roads will be closed. Okay. And of course, the idea of applying observation to ordinary human life that benefits us in any way is a means of common grace. Okay. If you're sitting there and you start having pains in your chest and you go to the doctor, and let's say he is, we're going to use Tarkus's, my misunderstanding of Tarkus's example, heart science, all right? If you have pains in your heart and you go and all of a sudden you realize that you have 98% blockage, what are you going to need? You're going to need open heart surgery, right? And let's say that you find that the best cardiologist in all of the state of Nevada is a practicing Mormon. And yet he is extremely good at what he does. Are you going to say, no, give me the mediocre Christian doctor? Or are you going to say, I want the best cardiologist, regardless of what his religious beliefs are? Right? Okay, so that's who I'm going with. So I didn't go looking for a Christian brain surgeon. All right, I was just like, okay, very clearly this incredibly lapsed Catholic guy at UCSF is the best man for the job. All right. And I was happy with that. You know why? Because that is a means of common grace. Okay, you have people that study the heart. You have people that study the weather. You have people that study, you know, I mean, God's creation. Another aspect of general revelation that's a means of common grace is actually conscience. Conscience actually serves as a restraint. In fact, we have special titles for people who have no sense of conscience whatsoever. And in fact, you don't need to be a Christian to have a sense of conscience. In fact, having a sense of conscience is what puts humanity into humanity. Right? This is the reason why we often refrain, even unbelievers refrain from doing things, is because of a sense of conscience, a sense of moral right and wrong. And that too is a means of common grace. So on the one hand, general revelation as far as observing and understanding and then applying for the good of humanity, there's a sense where God's bounty is doing good, but then conscience is a sense of divine restraint, right? So just out of curiosity, any of you remember a time when you weren't a Christian where you actually decided not to do something because of conscience? You all should be imprisoned then, okay? If you're not, if you actually cannot say, yes, there were a lot of things I didn't do because of conscience. I mean, how many of you just, it was just your habit, just whenever you needed money, just go in and knock off a 7-Eleven as an unbeliever? Anybody, was that your pattern? If it is, you might want to be careful of raising your hand. Although, let's see, we've got a couple law enforcement guys here, you might be in trouble. But you have to understand that we don't do a lot of things, even as unbelievers, just because of conscience. And that is God actually graciously restraining us in our sin. Another means of common grace, believe it or not, is politics and government. Now, what makes that hard for us to believe is because there is so much sin and corruption within civil government. And yet the Bible teaches us very clearly, Romans chapter 13, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, that in a sense, civil government is a restraint on evil. Okay. Now, you know, our tendency, of course, is to look at all of the bad things that government does. But the fact is that government actually, Paul says, bears the sword, not in vain. And what is that? What is the purpose of bearing the sword? Well, actually to restrain evildoers and to punish evildoers. So if there's no government, what do you have? You have anarchy. What you have is the book of Judges, where every man does what's right in his own eyes and there's no restraint. So civil government is actually a means of common grace. Even now, when Paul writes Romans 13, what government was he living under? Roman government, right? And by the way, Paul was not living in the heyday of the Roman Republic. Paul was actually living in a time where the Roman Republic had degenerated into being run by Caesars and corrupt senators. And so, in a sense, the glory days of Rome were a good 100 years past by the time of Paul. And yet even Paul could say that government is what? It's an instrument of God. It's a servant of God, ordained by God. Right. And so as terrible as certain politicians might be, and as glad as we might be to see, you know, let's say Harry Reid leave, right? That's an act of common grace in and of itself, is that Harry Reid is gone. Okay. Now, I don't know that it was an act of common grace of his replacement. Thank you, Clark County. Anyway, I said I wasn't going to make any political comments under this section, and so just forget all that. Another means of common grace is public opinion. Now, this sounds a little peculiar, but Burkhoff actually has a section where he notes that through natural revelation, there is oftentimes what's revealed in natural revelation can be reinforced by special revelation. And oftentimes culture and society can have their opinions formed and exercise an influence on the conscience and conduct of its citizens. And so, for instance, let me just ask you, would you rather live in a westernized nation, or would you rather live in an Islamic republic? I want to live in a westernized nation. I mean, even Canada is better than Saudi Arabia. Maybe. All right. Now, here's the thing, is that God, by common grace, actually it ends up having a social and cultural influence on nations. And in a sense, that common grace is in some ways a reflection of God's special grace and special revelation that have influenced the culture. Okay. And so we are incredibly blessed to live in a nation that has had so much Christian influence over its history. That's a blessing. In other words, there is a lot of common grace in the United States that simply comes from the Christian influence that has helped shape our society and our culture. Now, what that means is, for instance, and now you have to understand too that as time goes on and the gifts of common grace are more and more rejected, God may, in fact, as an act of judgment, give over a nation to more and more of its sin. Right. But stop and think. I mean, even just within the general public, adultery, for instance, is still not something that has, seem to be as really important and valuable and praiseworthy, right? In fact, even among unbelievers, the idea of adultery, being unfaithful, even though it's relatively common, is still looked down upon, right? Now, we can't say the same thing, for instance, about homosexual behavior, but there are times where the influences of common grace ebb and flow. And so, for instance, right now, we're seeing more and more people actually turning against abortion. Okay? That's the fruit of common grace, public opinion being shaped by God's kindness to us. All right. And so public opinion, Western society, for instance, has experienced much common grace because of the church and the influence of the Bible and the influence of our heritage. Another means of common grace will be punishment and rewards. Punishment can deter. Rewards can incentivize. Those, by the way, are means of common grace. Sometimes a person may not have a conscience that restrains them from robbing a 7-Eleven, but they may think, if I get caught, I'm going to prison and I don't want to go to prison. Right? And so it is a fear of punishment can be a means that God uses to restrain. And then also the idea of reward. So the idea of hard work, for instance, diligence, industry, all of those things are seen in especially Western civilization to be good things that end up doing what? End up producing reward for the hard worker, right? Those are good things. In fact, Wayne Grudem says this is a good quotation. He says, honesty, hard work, showing love and kindness to others, and faithfulness in marriage and family will, except in the most corrupt societies, bring much more material reward in this life than dishonesty, laziness, cruelty, marital infidelity, and other wrongs such as drunkenness, drug abuse, theft, and so forth. Another means of common grace would be educational institutions, businesses, corporations, associations, service groups, charitable and religious organizations that are all expressions of common grace because they bring temporal blessing and relative good to all kinds of people. Now, when we say, for instance, educational institutions, from a biblical perspective, are there a lot of wrong things we could point out in so many of our educational institutions? The answer is yes. And in one sense, and, you know, my apologies to all UNR students and graduates. In one sense, we can say, for instance, UNR is like the University of Babylon. Right? There's a worldliness. There's a corruption. There is, in a sense, anti-Christian, anti-Christ sentiment, so forth. But in another sense, we can also say that the University of Nevada at Reno is a means of common grace by which actually some good things take place, right? Educational institutions, I also mentioned businesses and corporations. Okay. Now, is that to say that all business and corporation is just simply out to serve philanthropic needs? GE, for instance. Okay, so is GE a means of common grace, and are there things that are wrong with a major corporation like GE? Okay, none of the GE employees answer this. We don't want you to get in trouble. But the rest of you, I mean, there are things that major corporations do that are not good. But yet, business, corporation, industry actually ends up serving as a means of common grace by which people not only make their livelihoods, but actually temporary good and blessing comes through these businesses. Even service groups, charitable organizations, religious organizations can all be expressions of common grace because of the relative temporal blessing and relative good that they bring. So, for instance, there may be here's a good example. So, Catholic Charities, right? Is that what they're called? Catholic Charities actually helps adoptive parents adopt children, and there have been many evangelicals who have benefited from Catholic Charities over the years in order to adopt children. And so here's a religious organization, and we certainly wouldn't give it the stamp of approval in terms of biblical accuracy and truth in their belief system, but they actually are serving a common good by helping people adopt children. Okay? So is being taken out of a drug infested abusive home and put into a loving home, raised by two Christian parents, is that an act of common grace to somebody? And the answer is yes. And Catholic Charities facilitates that over and over and over again. And we could multiply all kinds of examples. Now, this doesn't actually mean that all of these organizations, especially businesses and so forth, need to be biblically operational or even divinely instituted or morally grounded to be means of common grace. All right, so what are the results or benefits of common grace? Well, first of all, sin is restrained. It is amazing to think that this world in which we live, if it were not for common grace, would be much, much worse. It really is. It is an amazing thing. And again, one of the things that we often do as Christians is we think about how bad things are. And maybe once in a while we should be amazed at how good things are. Okay. You actually had hot water this morning, and you had food, and you had clothing to put on, and you drove to church without fear of being accosted and assaulted. I mean, a lot of times we are so focused on all of the bad things that are happening in this world that we forget that this world is incredibly blessed in spite of our sin. God actually restrains sin in such a way that we experience divine mercy and goodness in literally thousands upon thousands of ways every single day. And so, Gerhardus Voss, one of my favorite old dead Dutch guys, says, "Everything that hinders the process of death that sin brings in producing the complete dissolution of moral and social life for the individual and for the society is to be ascribed to common grace in the broadest sense of the word. So everything that hinders the process of death that sin brings in producing the complete dissolution of moral and social life for the individual and the society should be ascribed to common grace." And there's going to be varying degrees of the preservation of truth, morality, and religion as a result of common grace. In fact, in some parts of the world, they are more bereft of common grace than, let's say, we are. And, you know, and here's, again, an amazing thing. The idea of the preservation of truth, morality, and religion, broadly speaking, is actually a result of common grace. Next, outward good, morality, civil righteousness. This, too, is a result of common grace. And so we can go, you know, let's say Steve is charged with being the meanest guy in Gardnerville. All right. And he's arrested and charges are brought up and he is going to go before a jury of his peers. There's going to be a judge that presides over the proceedings. He's going to have an attorney that actually makes the case that not only is he not the meanest person in Gardnerville, but he's the nicest person in Gardnerville. And then that jury of his peers are going to make a decision. Now, are there times where there are miscarriages of justice? And the answer is, well, of course. But the fact is that there is a very real sense in which justice and truth still are preserved to a very great degree in our society. And the fact that things like guilt and innocence are categories that still matter, and there are means. So does it matter whether there's 12 Christians on the jury or not? In fact, I can tell you right now that if I ever got accused of a crime and I had to have a jury, there are certain Christians that I would hope would not be on that jury. Okay? All right? And so the very idea of civil righteousness, morality, outward good, then of course there are all kinds of natural blessings. And Wayne Grudem says, all science and technology carried out by non-Christians is a result of common grace, allowing them to make incredible discoveries and inventions to develop the earth's resources into many material goods, to produce and distribute those resources, and to have skill in their productive work. And so think about all the natural blessings that God brings about through through common grace. There economics and industry, education, arts and sciences, technology, the improvement of moral or physical conditions in a fallen world. Okay. And so why does God actually give common grace to his creation? Well, if you take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 104, such a great passage actually celebrating God's incredible goodness to his creation. But in Psalm 104, in verse 24, it says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Verse 31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. I would say that God, in common grace, God is glorified by simple virtue of his kindness to everybody. There is a reflection of God's goodness that brings him glory as he extends that common grace to everyone. Now, to be sure, God's common grace, in fact, enhances the guilt of those so that in Romans 1 language, they are without excuse. Okay? So here's God actually showing kindness and goodness to all of his creatures. But that brings God a peculiar glory. It is not as if anybody would be able to look at God and say, you're stingy, you're mean, you're unkind, you're cruel. In fact, the idea of his common grace brings him glory. I would also say that common grace relieves some suffering in this life. Not doesn't relieve all suffering, but it does relieve some suffering. And of course, the more and more that technology and medicine and so forth advances under common grace, the more and more suffering is relieved. Common grace also makes certain aspects of this life a little more enjoyable. We mentioned last week food. You know, I'm a big advocate of enjoying food. How many of you actually enjoy food to the glory of God, right? And those of you who didn't raise your hand, you're just lying right now and denying the goodness of God in the wonderful, marvelous diversity in just the simple blessing of food, right? I mean, so God's common grace actually just makes certain aspects of life just a little more enjoyable. And then finally, and this is the big thing, and that is that common grace ultimately serves special grace. Now, we said last week that God gives common grace to one degree or another to everybody, but he only gives special grace to those whom he has chosen. So not everybody gets special grace, but everybody who gets special grace has been a bountiful recipient of common grace. And in fact, sometimes it's that common grace that has restrained us in our sin, or it's that common grace that has preserved our life. I think I asked last week, you know, how many of us could actually say there are a number of times where I should have been dead before I ever came to Christ. And the fact that that God preserved your life in some way is just a display of common grace, and that display of common grace was to bring you to that place of special grace. Okay, so last, then we'll take questions. The implications of common grace for Christians. And I have three here. The antithesis between believing and unbelieving. By antithesis, you know what I mean? The inherent conflict, all right? The inherent opposition between believing, unbelieving, or we could say between righteousness and wickedness, or between light and darkness, between the church and the world. The antithesis between believing and unbelieving thought is in fact not mitigated by common grace. In other words, what I'm saying is that there is a fundamental antithesis between darkness and light, and common grace doesn't, in a sense, make the darkness more light. Okay? Darkness and light are still in opposition to each other. All right. And this ends up actually having an important element, because although common grace, God does a lot of things, especially through natural revelation. When it comes to common grace, Richard Mao makes this comment. He says discernment is, of course, a key requirement. We need the Spirit's guidance in our hearts and minds as we seek to identify the Spirit's work in the larger creation. In other words, let's just take science. Is there much about science that is the result of common grace? And the answer is yes. Does that mean that everything that science says is true? Well, let's hope not, since they change about every 6 or 7 years. But where do we actually know where the results, let's say the knowledge of common grace, how do we know what's true and false? Well, by the standard of God's word, right? So common grace doesn't somehow erase or mitigate the antithesis between darkness and light, and it doesn't nullify the need that we have for biblical discernment. All right. So there would be a lot of things that we could glean and profit from that are a result of common grace. But just because it is common grace doesn't mean that we need to or should just throw out our discernment and just embrace everything. In fact, if you take Calvin's statement that I read a little earlier, there has been, in a sense, sort of an extreme reaction, so that some people would just say, I'm opening a can of worms here, but I'll just do it anyway. They would say, all truth is God's truth. Now, in one sense, that is fundamentally true. But a lot of times what people do with that statement of all truth is God's truth is they sort of flatline everything so that you have natural revelation and special revelation on the same plane. And so there's no sense of priority or hierarchy. Okay. And so all truth is God's truth. But in a sense, special revelation is the authoritative truth by which we judge all other truth claims. All right. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Number two, we should not be critical of common grace simply because it's temporary. It's still a display of God's grace. So we don't just poo-paw common grace and say, well, that person, you know, God may have given them common grace, but since they're not saved, then it doesn't really matter because they're still going to perish. And the fact is that we need to celebrate God's goodness and kindness no matter what level it comes to. Number three, common grace should fill us with gratitude for God's delay of judgment and restraint on sin, as well as the relative good that comes from an unbelieving world. We really should just marvel at God's common grace, not only in restraint, but in terms of all of the blessings that he gives to a world that doesn't deserve any of them. Right? I mean, we should marvel at every act of kindness and goodness that comes from God to a world that deserves just the opposite. All right. OK, well, questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. Yeah, actually, I had a really terrific quote from Mike Horton on that, and I don't have it with me. I think that what it does is it actually opens the opportunities that we have to interact with with the world around us. But again, what we need to do. So for instance, what Francis Schaeffer called a co-belligerence. So I think that there's an idea where we can participate in common goals with the world. Is this what you're sort of what you're asking? And then the idea would be that we still make sure that we're discerning and we don't compromise our convictions about the distinctions between darkness and light. But what common grace does is it does, in a sense, provide us opportunity to participate or partner with people that may not share the same perspectives, convictions, and values as us. But again, without discarding our discernment. Is that... Am I scratching where you're itching? Oh, okay. Yeah, that's a different question. Yeah, common grace actually should motivate us to do good and show mercy to people who don't deserve it. And in fact, there's a very direct connection in Scripture. So right after Jesus says God causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, he gives rain to the wicked and the righteous, he turns around and he says, and therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I take that to mean that the very same standard by which God treats the just and the unjust is the very same standard by which we should do the same. So showing mercy, showing grace to people that don't deserve it. Now, that's not to say that there aren't boundaries and perimeters and that there's not room for biblical discernment, because there certainly is. You don't keep giving money to a person that you know is going out and buying drugs. You don't just go, well, I need to be gracious and merciful even to people that I don't really think are doing good or that I don't like, right? So I do think that it does motivate us to do good. Okay. All right, other questions? Okay, good, because we're 3 minutes over. Jason's giving me the signal. Yeah. Now he's doing this. It means stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful kindness to us. Father, we thank you not only for the kindness that you've shown in so many different ways before we came to know you, but Lord, to know that you'll be kind to us because of Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity, it boggles our minds. Father, we are a sin-cursed race. We live in a sin-cursed world, and yet you're kind. And so we thank you for that. And we pray that in the hour to come that we will worship you as we ought and declare your excellencies and have hearts filled with gratitude for all that you've done and will do for us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.